always an encouragement to my own heart to be with you like this. Some more syllabi were printed. If you didn't get one, they're in the back there. Thanks to all the Danny and all the other guys who put this on and make sure all the details are covered so we get to enjoy it. We'll be looking once again at Galatians 5, 22 to 23, of course. It's part 7 for us, if I've counted correctly, looking at these pieces of the fruit of the Spirit. Tonight, we come to the last one, the last virtue. That's what they are, really, virtues listed in this fruit of the Spirit, and it is self-control. And yes, many of you have already commented on the timing of teaching on self-control after dinner instead of before dinner. That's just the way it works out. Each virtue in this list is equally important, no doubt about that. They each weave together. As one author put it, they're like threads in a tapestry. They all weave together to form a single picture. But in a real practical sense, this last one is the thread in the midst of all the other threads. It's the thread that ties the other ones together when it comes to the practical side of what it means to live them all out. In other words, it takes self-control to make choices that exhibit love. It takes self-control to be patient. It takes self-control to be faithful, and so on. There's another reason that self-control is possibly listed last. If you look back at Galatians 5, 19 to 21, there is that other list called the deeds of the flesh. And this list is in contrast to that one. But the final two in that list are drunkenness and carousing. So some have observed that this last piece of spiritual fruit, self-control, is a fitting contrast to those last two fleshly deeds that are listed there. So we're going to look at what Scripture says about this important virtue. Let's ask the Lord's help and blessing on our time tonight. Father, we thank you for the food we've already enjoyed and the fellowship. We thank you just for the great joy we have of being together like this. Men whom we know that you've called to be leaders in the church and in home. Lord, use everything we discuss like this in these times to make us more effective leaders and more pleasing to you. Help us with this one tonight, Lord. We certainly need your help, not only to understand it, but to live it out. So we commit our evening to you so that we will be better servants for you. In Christ's name, amen. So yes, Scripture does certainly present self-control as being important. Before we look at what Scripture says, just know that self-control is a virtue that was actually prized in the Greek world by Greek philosophers of that day. And later, for example, if you look at Greek history, Socrates wrote about self-control. He considered it one of the cardinal virtues, actually. Aristotle gives much attention to it in his writing on ethical theory. He has a collection just called Ethics that deals with ethical theory, and he talks about the significance and importance of self-control. Even in the Hellenistic Jewish writings. Hellenistic means they were Greek-speaking Jews. Hellenistic writings talks about self-control. It figures in prominently in some of those writings. But far more important than what the world has ever thought about it, since the world's view is always going to be skewed or incomplete in some way, what's far more important is what Scripture says to us. And so we are specifically looking at what the New Testament presents tonight with the Greek term that's in the New Testament translated self-controlled. It's the Greek term, and you have it in your notes, enkratai. Enkratai. Now, King James translates this Greek term temperance, so that's the way this virtue is listed in Galatians 5 in the King James. Temperance, that's a good word. Most of the English translations do translate it self-control, but either way, temperance or self-control, the term is referring to making a choice. It's choosing to restrain passion. It's choosing to restrain the appetites that we have in any category, so that instead of being known for excess in any category, we are known for exercising self-control and therefore known for moderation in all things. Now, put in more practical terms, self-control, we could define it this way. It's talking about the ability to hold yourself back or to hold yourself in check, to literally just to be in control. It's the opposite of being out of control or by being controlled by something else. It's being in control of your passions. Passions in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. A man can have many passions. He can have powerful passions. We can have intense desires. All of that is okay, unless, of course, it's a desire for something that's specifically forbidden in Scripture. We understand that. It's just that with self-control, the desires that we're allowed to have, the passions that we're allowed to have, we keep them all under control. And to do that requires choices. It requires self-restraint. It requires self-discipline. It requires denying self in moments of time, especially in the moments of temptation. I mean, that is when self-control or a lack thereof is clearly seen or clearly not seen, the moment of temptation. You have this quote from Aaron Minnikoff: self-control is the resistance of temptation and the refusal to give indwelling sin the upper hand. Indwelling sin is another way to talk about the flesh. The flesh, our unredeemed humanness, is there. There are fleshly passions, fleshly desires there. Or there is the tendency in the flesh to misuse and pervert an allowed desire. So self-control is the resistance to that, the refusal to give in to those fleshly impulses. Now, at the moment of temptation, there's two sides to our choice. There's a negative side and a positive aspect to this. It's not just saying no to temptation, that's important, but saying yes then to what the opposite of the fleshly desire is. It's saying yes to godly behavior. We don't really change. We don't have victory if all we do is are just trying to beat down fleshly desires and saying no, no, no. Real growth and sanctification comes as you say yes as well as a habit. So that's the putting off and the putting on motif in Scripture. So let's look at just a few places in the New Testament where self-control is mentioned or encouraged. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, we have this section where Paul is using athletic metaphors, which he liked to do, to talk about discipline. And he uses the illustration of an athlete, the athlete who exercises discipline over his body. And Paul's point is, that's an example to us of what's required spiritually in our lives. So look at 9:25, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises enkritai, there's that word, self-control in all things. He goes on to say, and they do it for a trophy, you know, or that day. It was literally in the games, the Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games, which is what Corinth would have been familiar with, the Isthmian Peninsula there. There were massive games that took place every few years as well. It was for a wreath. It was a wreath made out of, they actually made them out of celery leaves and some other kind of leaf, so it didn't last very long. I mean, you're talking about withering. I mean, you get it home and it's looking pretty bad when you run in, show your wife, look what I got, you know, it's a droopy leaf, you know. Well, it's for that kind of prize, but it was important, and they knew to win, they had to exercise self-control. And of course, it's talking about what an athlete does when he's training, what he says yes to, what he says no to. I mean, the discipline, sometimes the years of discipline. You read about that, hear about that. Some of those gymnastic athletes and ice skaters and how they're out there on the ice at 4 o'clock in the morning, and they've been doing that since they're 3 years old, you know. I mean, it takes a lot of drive, but a lot of self-control. So Paul is saying, that's a great illustration of what we're talking about here. It's that type of self-control and determination in all things. Take that and apply it to the spiritual athlete. That's how he wants us to see ourselves. We're spiritually running a race or competing. That is what Christians are expected to do, to pursue mastery over every desire, every impulse, every appetite, longing, passion. That is what will enable us to go through life in this world then completely in control of ourselves. And the purpose is just so that we live in victory over sin and please the Lord and glorify the Lord, even though many runners are falling all around us and others fail. That doesn't have to impact each one of us with the choices we make. This is what drives me. This is my goal. I just want to be pleasing to Him. And to reach that goal takes self-control. There's another use of the noun in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. You can go back to chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, generally when he uses that term unmarried here, it's for those who have been married and they're divorced now. Something has brought about the fact for them to be unmarried, but they're not widows. He says to both, it is good for them if they remain even as I. Paul was choosing to remain single at this point in his life. Some have speculated that as a Pharisee, he was married at one time in his life. Either his wife had died or left him or something. We don't know for certain, speculation. But it's good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, enkratai, then it's better for them to marry, he says, than to burn with passion. I mean, obviously, he's not saying don't try to exercise self-control. Self-control is necessary for married people. It's still required. But he says there is this place that certainly, in the sexual arena, that marriage is God's given answer to that. It's God's blessed answer for that. But there we see that same term used in verse 9. In the list of elder qualifications, not in 1 Timothy 3, but there's that other list in Titus 1, verse 8, there the adjective form is used. We are to be self-controlled, it says, Titus 1, 8. Elders are to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. That's the adjective form of it in that list. So, this is the person with enkratai, self-control that lives with the necessary restraint and self-discipline that allows him then to not be ruled by passion, by desires, by appetites, and therefore, at the moment of temptation, able to resist it, able to say no. Again, the Bible allows freedom in so many categories, freedom of developing desires and passions. But it is this virtue of self-control that presents that liberty that we're allowed to have to enjoy things, partake of things, have things, own things, pursue things. It's the self-control that presents the liberty that we have in Christ from becoming something distorted that we could call license. The Bible exalts liberty but warns us against license in the Christian life. Now, there are always those who, I think, misunderstand the idea of self-control. You have an example, I think, of one group in history. This goes all the way back to the 2nd century AD. There was a heretical group. They were quasi-Christian as far as what they claimed. But they called themselves the Enkratites, okay? So they got the name of their sect, their group, from that Greek term. You can hear the similarity there, their name of their group, Enkratites, to that Greek term, Enkratai. Well, this group went far beyond what the Bible meant when it taught self-control. They practiced a perverted form of that called asceticism. Asceticism. Now, asceticism refers to severe self-discipline. It refers to avoidance of all forms of indulgence, really all forms of enjoyment of something, saying no to all desires. And for a group like this, asceticism, ascetic groups, is typically for a religious reason. They think that this is the way to impress God or to get God to accept them or the gods, if they're pagan in nature. There are pagan groups that practice asceticism, and there are these heretical groups in history that are quasi-Christian groups practice asceticism. For example, this group insisted that in order to be a Christian, to be a Christian, you must abstain from meat, you must abstain from wine, you must abstain from marriage. So you can't even be a believer, in their way of thinking, if you get married, if you eat meat. Now, of course, they were living them by a gross misunderstanding of what Paul is saying in our list called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In fact, you call them quasi-Christian. Listen, they're closer to Buddhism than they are to Christianity. Buddhism believes in suppressing all desire. It's all bad. So that's what the Encratites were like. They were treating desire as evil in and of itself. If you desire something, that's automatically wrong. If you have a passion, it's automatically wrong. But as I've noted already, Scripture doesn't present the idea that we shouldn't have desires and passions. They're not automatically sinful. So asceticism is not the answer to temptation. And that's the reason groups like that, individuals are even attracted to groups like that. They probably have, for some, they've suffered failure in life in this area of self-control. And so they think that that severe treatment of the body is the answer then. I've got to go all the way over here to ever have victory over any kind of desire and passion that I'm struggling with. So asceticism must be the answer to temptation, but it's not. In fact, look at Colossians 2. Let's look at that together. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. General Electric Power Company. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Paul is having to deal with asceticism in Colossae. There were all kinds of heretical kind of teachings there, and early seeds of Gnosticism were there. It was there, and all that. It wasn't called that yet, but Colossians 2, verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? In other words, there were groups there in Colossae that were like these Encratites, 200 years later. That this is the answer for living your life. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. No, 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 just don't. Some parents are like that, by the way, with their children. Don't do that. Yep, young children. You can't be a walking negative sign in the home. You've got to have some yeses. That's micromanaging. Anyway, let's go on. Verse 22, that was free. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use anyway. Okay. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. In other words, it wasn't God who came up with that approach to the Christian life. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. I mean, it might sound like it's the right thing, but those things, look what he says in verse 23, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And that's exactly what people find in those groups, that those desires and passions are still in there because they're internal. You carry them with you. So the Encratites were known for a lifestyle that had definitely departed from the New Testament standard of self-control. I mentioned to you, they believed to be a believer, the Encratites taught that you cannot be married. You have to stay single. I mean, that's heretical teaching. That heretical teaching existed long before the Encratites came along in the second century, because Paul had to address that in writing to Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus in the first century. Listen to 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. 1 Timothy 1, 4, excuse me, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Again, desires and passions and enjoyment in life is not forbidden in Scripture. We should be grateful to the Lord for the things we can pursue and the passions and desires we can enjoy. So self-control that we're talking about tonight is not asceticism, but real self-control is definitely important. We do have to exercise it, if not hourly, you know, at least daily. Now here's what Scripture says about the person who lacks it, lacks self-control. You find this in Proverbs 25, verse 28, there's a great danger of living your life with no self-control. And so we know that as parents. We want our children to learn self-control. And we know we have to teach them this, the principle of you reap what you sow, you know. And you have to make choices because there are consequences to choices. And so you teach it, but sometimes you have to let them live it out in some ways and suffer the consequence of that choice by their pain that they're having now because they didn't listen. Because you know how important it is. You can't go through life without self-control. It doesn't work that way. It's dangerous. Proverbs 25, 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. That's just another way to say self-control. Controlling passions. I mean, you're opening yourself up for all kinds of problems in life if we never develop a level of self-control. Lacking self-control as a pattern, then, is really a description of unbelievers. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 3. 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. In other words, that's a list describing how the depravity of man gets worse and worse and worse. If that's what characterizes somebody as a pattern of life, that's the one who really has never come to trust Christ, and so they lack control of themselves. You get a good picture of that, of a man just living in the world when you look at the story of the father and the loving father of the two sons. We tend to call it the prodigal son, you know, parables. Luke chapter 15, 13 and 14. Luke 15, 13 and 14. Here's a good example of a lack of restraint. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. I mean, to squander everything, that's just another way of saying he had no self-control. Loose living. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. I'm reading through a book right now on the history of the bombing of London at the beginning of World War II. And so this is after Hitler and the Germans had really conquered several countries and pretty much had taken over France as well by this point. And so Hitler's going to go after England. And Hitler presented himself as a man of peace, that he loves peace. And he really just needed Churchill to just sign a peace treaty. That's all he's asking, you know. And, of course, Churchill saw through all of that. But it's a story of everything it's the true account of everything that Churchill was going through, is becoming prime minister and then and then dealing with the bombings that did start of England for an extended period of time, decimating some cities and trying to encourage the people to hold on and to persevere, begging Roosevelt and the states to get involved, but they weren't getting involved and all that. But anyway, all that just to say, just occurred to me, that periodically they put things in the book. It's called The Splendid and the Vile is the name of the book. And they put things in there about Churchill's family. So he had a son named Randolph, and it's sad to read about this son. He was married, and his wife was suffering in the marriage with this man, but this was a man who was an embarrassment to Churchill and really had no relationship with his mother at all, and that had been going on for years. And it was a man that's like this prodigal son, just the way he lived and his gambling, and he couldn't say no. And he was in so much debt and was so characterized by drinking and gambling with no control that it was just wreaking havoc in Churchill's family. Anyway, it's a little tidbit I just thought of while I was reading that about the prodigal son. Remind me of Randolph Churchill, at least at that time in his life. I hadn't finished the book yet. I don't know if he landed on his feet or not at the end. Well, there's this scene in Acts 24 where Paul, you know, went before Felix, the governor Felix, and it's evident in what it says that he was talking to Felix about, that Felix evidently was one who didn't understand self-control, so Paul was teaching him about it. Listen to Acts 24:25. Here's what Paul was discussing with Felix. He was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And so Felix became frightened and said, "Go away right now. I'll talk to you later." I mean, he was disturbed. So evidently, this was something Paul needed to bring up to him. There's a lot of examples of this. We know people in our own family and people we work with, perhaps. But it's certainly true that a true believer can exercise or can exhibit a lack of self-control in moments of time. So as a pattern of life, you have to question whether somebody knows Christ or not. But believers can be fleshly in moments of time, including exhibiting a lack of self-control. You can see it in the Old Testament. Samson was considered one of God's people, but he had a problem. Listen to what Hebrews says about him, that on the good side, he's listed in the great chapter on faith, an example of faith, Hebrews 11:32. The writer says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets." I mean, he's listing Samson. He was part of the covenant community, one of God's people. He believed God. Yet, you read the story of Samson and you conclude that a lack of self-control was like a besetting sin for him. That here he was, outwardly strong, but inwardly not so strong. You can read that in Judges chapter 13 through 16. Well, since we who profess to be Christians can manifest a lack of self-control, the Bible then exhorts us to be pursuing this. It exhorts us to be growing in this area so that we can live spiritually effective lives. So look at 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8. 2 Peter 1 gives us a picture of what sanctification can look like, should look like in our lives. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8. So Peter writes here, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith," so you have faith, don't stop there, "in all diligence, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." In other words, grow, make the decisions necessary to say no to immorality. Grow in knowledge, verse 6, "and in your knowledge, add to that," it's like you're adding on, "self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." I mean, it's not so much that it's a step-by-step that, you know, there's this point in your life where you get saved and now you've got faith. And so, yeah, the first thing I need to do is add on some moral excellence. Okay, I got that one settled. Now I need to grow in my knowledge. Okay, I'm pretty smart now. And so now I need to have some self-control. Yeah, I see the benefit of that. And now I need to learn perseverance. It's not so much a step-by-step thing as much as it is a circular sort of growth. I mean, we keep coming back to those things, growing deeper, learning more, understanding self-control at a deeper level, so on and so forth. But it does say in verse 8, this is what makes you effective. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. You know, that's a way of saying something positive, but saying it a negative way. So the positive way, you could say it this way. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that kind of usefulness in our lives includes the choices we're going to make then to be focused on others. I mean, we grow in love so that we're meeting the needs of other people. And we are to live our lives more concerned about others than ourselves. That's Philippians 2, verse 4, you know, to not just look out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. It takes self-control to do that. If we're to be living our lives being an instrument in God's hands to minister to other people, then it's necessary that we're growing in that way that Peter says there, including self-control. It takes self-control to meet the needs of others. Now, self-control is something needed in all areas of our lives, but I've given six in your notes there. Six areas in life that certainly come to mind in which self-control is crucial. And I don't know if there's any particular order here at all, but one is our tempers, okay? Tempers. A person who has these impulsive times of anger and outbursts and stuff lacks self-control. They don't have control over their spirit. So Proverbs 16:32 says this, "He who is slow to anger." What makes you slow to anger? Self-control. Things that you could react to, choosing not to. That's self-control. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. I mean, this is a great thing to be a person who's learned how to control their impulses like that. Now, Paul is an example of somebody who had to control his temper in a moment of time. He confronted the high priest, you know, in Acts 23, and he did it with good reason. But here's what it says, Acts 23:1-5. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." And so Ananias gave the nod, and they just reached over and pasted Paul in the mouth. So Paul looked to Ananias and said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" He didn't understand that. And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" In a moment of time there, he restrained his passion. Even after getting hit in the mouth, you know, he says, "No, you're right. You don't speak to a ruler that way." That leads to the next category, our tongues. They go hand in hand. You control your temper and your irritations and your frustrations. Anger goes hand in hand with controlling our tongues, self-control. So I put just some of my favorite verses there. Proverbs 12, verse 18. "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword when he speaks, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Don't be one who's known for just saying whatever you think. James 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, a mature man is what that means, able to bridle the whole body as well." If we can exercise self-control of our tongue, I mean, that's so hard that James is saying, then if you can do that, you can probably exercise self-control in all the other areas too. That's how hard it is. Psalm 41, verse 3 is a prayer we ought to memorize. "Lord, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Today, you'd have to write it differently. Set a guard, O Lord, over my Twitter account and my keyboard and my fingers. Anyway, this is a real test of self-control. I mean, to refrain from reacting to someone, to refrain from throwing out attacking words, to refrain from sarcasm that's so hurtful and condescension and so on, ugly words. Well, if we want to live useful lives, Peter says, if you want to be fruitful and useful, you got to learn self-control. There's no virtue, like I said. There's just no virtue in saying anything that's on your minds in just any way we want. Third, our sexual desires. Obviously, you know we talk about that. I mean, we live in a culture that's been like many cultures. The time in which they lived in Ephesus, and I've seen the ruins there, and it was a vile city, and some of the ruins that are still there, you see the remnants of the vileness that was there, the sexual immorality. It was that way in Pompeii. So this has always been an issue. Cultures that have been decadent. Well, our modern culture is decadent. And it just seems to be fast breaking in new ways all bounds of decency. I mean, television programs and commercials. I mean, I'm just amazed at what you can get away with now versus even 10, 15, 20 years ago. The culture has made an idol out of sex. And so the morning after pill really is just an example of how far our culture will go in order to get rid of any consequences of sin. It's what's driving abortion, really, at the end of the day. It's sexual freedom. That's what people want, with no consequences. We hear phrases like sex addiction. It's treated as if it's a disease. It's not a disease. It's sinful. It's sin. Well, this is a category in which many struggle, obviously. Many men, women do too, but many men. Yet Scripture makes it clear that though God created us with this desire, though God expects us to satisfy that desire in His God-ordained way in marriage, He also expects us to battle any distorted versions of those desires. In fact, the desire word group in the New Testament, the word group that's connected with being translated desire is more often used with a sexual connotation than any other way in the New Testament. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6. This is a very clear passage of instruction to us on this topic. Paul does in verse 12, he addresses this common area of sin by first reminding us that it's not that desires and passions are wrong. It's just that no desire and no passion should rule us. It could be a passion for anything. It shouldn't rule us. And so even good passion should not rule us. So he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, to start off. I'm in Romans 12. I'm not sure how my brain... I can't turn in the Bible and speak at the same time. I've said that before to you, but it's actually true. If you can see me talking and turning, I don't know where I'm going. I have to stop at some point and see, where in the world am I in the New Testament? Okay, here we are. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me. So, I mean, Paul liked to talk about freedom, the freedoms we have. He affirmed them. But just because we have a freedom doesn't mean it's profitable. Just because something is lawful doesn't mean that it cannot become a danger for us. So he says, yeah, all things may be lawful, but I don't want to be mastered by anything, any passion. So then he goes on to make it clear how that principle applies to sexual sin. Look at verse 18, jump to that. We may teach through this passage here in one of our nights together, but just a little taste of it now. This is the only command in the whole passage, 12 through 20. Flee immorality. There's God's expectation. Flee all forms of it. Doesn't matter what form of it it is. So that means we have to exercise self-control in our minds. It starts there, and what we allow ourselves to think about or dwell on. Thoughts can come through a mind from all different sources, but we can't dwell on those. We have to put them out if they're sinful. We have to exercise self-control over what we choose to watch or see. We have to exercise self-control over where we go. And certainly this includes exercising self-control over what we do. No doubt about it. This has been the downfall of many. Because, I mean, think about it. It's a desire that's built into us by God. But it can become distorted so easily. So the commitment has to be there to be ready for temptation to exercise self-control. Here's another category. Our eating. Yes, it has to be in there. Gluttony is a sin, and it's hard to define gluttony. You can't look at somebody's body type and automatically conclude they're not a glutton. They can be very thin as a rail, we say, and be gluttons. They just happen to be blessed, I guess you could say, with a very high metabolism. Or something. I had that till I was 40. Somewhere in there. Woke up one morning. It's like, what is going on? Gluttony is, it's overeating. So you have this verse in Proverbs 23:21. It lumps a couple of excesses together into one. But Proverbs 23:21, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. What's the commonality there? Well, the heavy drinker is just spending all their money on that. Okay. No self-control, excess. The glutton, same thing, same principle, just different items. That's all. But it's the same sin. No self-control. It's a warning there. Our pursuit of entertainment and pleasure. We have that statement that I already read in 2 Timothy 3, but I'll just read part of it again where it says, in the last days, and we're in the last days from the time of Christ's ascension onward, we're in the last days from the end of his earthly ministry, the crucifixion and so forth. We're in the last days until he comes again. It's just each day we're more laster than the day before. But in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, pleasure in and of itself is not a sin. There's many things that give us pleasure. But without self-control, it becomes something that masters us. And so we just have to apply that whether it's entertainment or any other form of pleasure or something we can enjoy, it doesn't matter what it is, we can go to seed on it, as my parents used to say when I was growing up. It just means to go to excess, where it's all you think about. It controls you. It could be a sports. It could be anything. Self-control. Our use of alcohol and drugs, and obviously I'm not talking about even illicit drugs, but even allowed ones. That same verse, Proverbs 23:21, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. Proverbs 23:30-35, just a few verses later, don't linger over or look at wine. And those words mean it's longing after and craving it. Okay. Doesn't literally mean, go to the grocery store, don't look to the left, they're on there. That's not the point. It's a longing and craving that's forbidden. Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. What's dissipation? The drunkenness. But be filled or controlled with the Spirit. To be controlled by anything that's outside of us, alcohol, medications, anything, is to be under bondage. It's not liberty. It's bondage. We're not enjoying freedom. Well, those are just some categories. The question comes up, well, what about God? Is God an example for us? Is there such thing as divine self-control? Well, I'm going to say the same thing about this one that I said about meekness. It's the two that don't apply to God. God as the Godhead, the Trinity. God does not need to restrain himself. He has no sinful passions that he has to worry about, in other words. Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 13:8 really make the same point. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. God is not impulsive. He's not up and down in emotions. All of his attributes are present in him and express all the same. Well, they're all present in him. There are times where he lets us understand and see some attribute and understand it better than the others, but it's not that the others aren't there. They're all there. That's who he is, the unity of God. And so he doesn't change. There are no sinful passions that he has to be careful about. It says that about Christ as well in Hebrews 13:8. He's perfectly holy and perfect holiness. We sang it earlier. Perfect holiness possesses perfect control. He does everything according to his will. But Jesus, in his incarnation, he is an example to look at. Perfectly God, but also perfect man. 100% God, 100% man, all at the same time. Two natures in one person. He was the epitome of what it means to live by self-control. So we do look at him. It tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that he had no sin. So even when in his humanity, he never sinned. So like Jesus, we should exercise self-control in all things. So he is our model for this. In fact, at the end of the day, and I've said this in other studies, this list we call the fruit of the Spirit, these virtues, they're just giving us a description of Jesus Christ. Now, what can we do to see self-control then flourish in our lives? Well, just gave you a few things to consider there. First of all, understand that it's a fight. Okay, embrace it. Embrace the fight. Don't fall in the trap of thinking that this is easy. I mean, to live a life marked by these virtues, when it comes to our side of the responsibility, don't think that it's easy. It's not easy. There's just too many passages reminding us that the Christian life is a battle, a painful battle. Romans 8:13 talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Kevin DeYoung, the quote there is in your notes. Growth and godliness requires, that may be growth in godliness, I think it's supposed to say. Growth in godliness requires exertion on the part of the Christian. Growth in godliness requires exertion on the part of the Christian. So embrace the fight. Accept that. As long as we're living on this earth, I've had men ask me that. How long do I need to exercise self-control in the area of sexual temptation? I mean, what age does that stop? And so every year my answer changes. So right now it's not 67. I guess next year it'll be not 68. Okay. It's a fight, battle, lifelong. Number two, this is practically helpful. If somebody's struggling with something that's become now controlling and it's a real issue, and each of us has struggles, okay, I get that. Unique struggles that maybe another person doesn't have. Some do battle gluttony more than others. Some battle gossip. Some battle pornography, sexual temptation. Some battle the fear of man. Whatever it is, where the battle is for you, where self-control is needed, and where the battle against self-control is being waged most vigorously in your life, where that is what you need at some point than to bring a brother into your life and say, listen, I need prayer in this area. I need help in this area. I want to bring it into the light. That's helpful, actually, to find brothers who will go to battle with you, to pray for you, to ask you how you're doing. Number three, this is fruit of the Spirit. So you pray for this. You plead with the Spirit to enable you. I mean, if we're true believers, the Spirit dwells in us. And so if the Spirit indwells us, he's going to make his presence known in our lives. And this is a primary way he does this, developing these virtues in our lives called the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not that he has literally a command for every situation you're going to face in life. the Bible's not even like that. It's not that we get a list of, that's like a how-to guide. Just tell me what to do and not do, and I'll do that. No, that's a real dangerous way of thinking. You slip back into a works righteousness kind of way of thinking. We're not under the law like that. But the Spirit is not lawless. When the Spirit is working in our lives to bring liberty, it's not going to lead to license. He works into us the heart dispositions. He works in us the very motives that are necessary for this. He works in us the new desires. Like I said, at the moment of temptation, it's not just saying no, but you got to say yes to something. If all you do is say no, 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 you'll never have real victory over anything. You have to say yes to whatever the opposite of it is and create new habits of that thing. And the Spirit loves to work those dispositions in our hearts. He creates what one writer said, habits of the heart. That's what we need. And it's those new habits that then produce obedience. Yet, like with all of these, we have work to do. We have responsibility. We must engage our wills. We must choose to exercise self-control. It's just that as we do that, we do it in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because left on our own, it is ultimately a work we cannot do. We just can't. Try as we may. It doesn't matter how strong we are or how fast we are or smart we are. On our own, we lack the self-control that's required to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. But there's hope. Even when the flesh is weak, self-control is something that we can plead for help to the Lord, that the Spirit can work in us, even in our weakest moments. So here you have, like all of these, you have two sides. Self-control is a call to action on our part, and it's a gift to be received from the Lord. We go to Him for self-control, and we live with the confidence that He loves to provide it. Now think about it. We did not begin the Christian life in our own effort, and that's going to be true as we live our Christian lives. We cannot walk in the Spirit by our own power. So self-control that we're talking about tonight is not the product of personal effort alone. It's a fruit of the Spirit, a virtue. So you do need divine help. We have to have divine help to hate our sin the way we should hate it. We have to pray for that. We have to have divine help to mourn for the presence of us in our lives when we do sin. We have to seek divine help to repent of the grip that it has on us. We have to have God's help to equip us to then make new habits of life and to live without that grip. God loves to help His people. We pray for it. So it's a valid question to ask. If self-control is lacking in your life, could it be because your prayer life is lacking? Remember the night at Jesus' crucifixion in the garden, Matthew 26, the version you find there, Matthew 26, 41, he told them, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into what? Temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Put that on your refrigerator. Flesh is weak. It only knows one thing to do, to be fleshly, and that's it. We have to have His help. Prayer is so crucial here. So you look at your own life. You answer this for yourself. Where in your life do you most likely display a lack of self-control? What about those categories I mentioned? Is it something about your relationship with your wife that you lack self-control? Your words? Something involving your kids? Other church members? Is it just difficult people of any kind, lost or saved? Is it when you're alone in your house or traveling alone in a hotel room? Is it in those moments you find where your self-control really is and where it isn't? The point here tonight is we don't just accidentally exercise self-control. You know, we prepare for it. We seek it. We practice it. And we plead for it. Because the Christian life is a battle. It's difficult. It's not an easy path to travel. So maybe for you it's impatience. Maybe it's sexual immorality. Maybe it's pride. Love of self. Fear of man. It's so easy then to just let those things go and just to slide into sin without ever taking out our sword, so to speak, you know, and getting on with the battle. And then we end up rationalizing and we make excuses and we presume upon God's patience and His grace. Listen, I'm saying this for myself and for each of us. When it comes to these things where a lack of self-control can be exhibited, when it comes to this kind of sin, the only standard to live by, at least to what to pursue, the only standard to pursue is zero tolerance. Just zero tolerance of it, of that sin. We must resist temptation. Resisting temptation is not the gospel. That's a gospel of grace, free grace. But resisting temptation and exercising self-control is a mark of all who have come to truly embrace it. Just some final thoughts you have in your conclusion. There's another statement there, and you know, it's just real quick. And verse 23, it says, "Against such things there is no law." You know, interesting statement. Leon Morris calls this a masterly understatement. You know, now Paul said this for rhetorical effect, but he doesn't mean that people have no need for God's moral law at all. It's referring here to any kind of law in general, but in the context of Galatians, he definitely had in view the law of Moses, because he had those Judaizers that he's having to deal with, you know, that were in the churches of Galatia, that region, trying to mix works and gospel all together, grace and works together, and that's not the gospel. So I know he has that on his mind. So just take that. I mean, the law of God, the timeless part of it, the law of Moses as a covenant is Old Testament. That's for the nation of Israel. But there were some timeless moral principles expressed in what we call the Ten Commandments that were there before Moses came along, during the time of Moses, and after Moses was gone and the covenant was over once Christ came. We call that just His moral law. And so that aspect of God's law is timeless. It's a help to us. It's a guide to our sanctification. And so the New Testament fleshes out God's moral law even more, even referring to it as the law of Christ sometimes, and the many commands that are given to us. So don't misinterpret this. I mean, Christians are to obey the Word of God, what it says. But what is vital is that change inside that happens in our hearts. John Brown, commentator, said that. He said, "It's what's vital is this living spring of a holy disposition. That's what's important, this internal change so that we express God's timeless morality. And the law in and of itself can't bring about that internal change. But Christ by His Spirit can." So you've got some good quotes about that, S.H. Hook and Donald Hagner, you can read those later on your own. But his point here is the reason that there's no law of God against such things, as we find in this list, is because these are the very virtues that God desires for men to have. And He gives to them when they put their faith and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, and the Spirit indwells them. These are the very things that the Spirit's going to work that the law could never do in our hearts. So the bottom line is, the believer who walks in the Spirit and who manifests the Spirit's fruit doesn't need a system of law to produce the right attitudes and behavior, because they rise from within and we end up fulfilling what the law was all about. Just one little statement about that little phrase, against such, in verse 23, against such things. You know what that tells us? That tells us that the 9 items listed here are not all there are. There are others. These are just representative. there are some graces and virtues not on the list specifically. He said nothing about hope in this list. He didn't specifically say godliness and so forth. They appear elsewhere in the New Testament. So the importance of the list called the fruit of the Spirit lies not so much in the individual virtues that are and are not listed, but the cumulative effect of what the point is. Paul no doubt chose those particularly because of what he was dealing with in the Galatian churches. There were quarrelsome churches, those Galatian churches. Perhaps if he was writing to a different church, he might have even had the list look a little different. But these are representative, and so the point is not so much the specific character traits as the entire lifestyle they present and they represent all together, like that tapestry, different threads. This is the lifestyle that's Christ-like. And we can certainly say this, it's the lifestyle that's the opposite of that other list called the works of the flesh. And I think we can still say this of something I said at the very beginning when we talked about love. Self-control is the thread that keeps all the other threads together. But I'll say it again, if true love is there, then the other virtues will not be far away. Let's pray for all this. Father, we thank you for this study that we've had through this wonderful list of virtues. And Lord, I pray that it would be something that would be on our minds all the time, that this is what Christ-likeness looks like in practical ways in our lives. And Lord, we want it to become practical. Don't allow us, Lord, to just leave it in the area of the theory. But Lord, even tonight, as we go home, interacting with our wives, our family members, as we come back to church and the activities that are here, as we go to work, Lord, help us to exercise self-control especially so that we can make choices to show love and patience to others. Help us make it practical in our lives. We need your help for these. By your Spirit, Lord, we do plead for it. Change us to be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.